Many of my most confusing moments in life have revolved around clothing. There was the wedding rehearsal, infamous now in our family, my first wedding, where I, the minister, showed up in shorts and a t-shirt, and everyone else had on a coat and tie. And I said, "This is just practice, right?" Didn't go over. Then, a few years ago, there was the invitation that came in the mail, and I should have known, because you guys know this. I didn't know this until this came. But there were four envelopes. You kept opening. There was another and another and another. And I was informed by the people in my house who know better that the more envelopes, the more formal it is. Well, it was an invitation to a party. And inscribed in gold letters in this invitation were cocktail attire. To this day, I still don't know what cocktail attire means. Then there were the heartwarming moments concerning clothing. In 1990, I took a group of college students to the Dominican Republic. And while I was teaching in a seminary there for a couple of weeks, the students built a block building to be used as a sanctuary by a Reformed church right in the middle of the barrio. And I'd prepped the students to strategically give away some of their clothes, since they'd see that the people in the barrio where we were usually wearing the same item of clothing every day. The wealthy ones had two articles of clothing. But when we left, 2 weeks later, my students had each, on their own, found people their size and given them their clothing. All of my students flew back home with just the clothes on their back, and they'd all given their shoes to people there in the barrio. So when we got off the plane at GSP, their parents were so confused when they were wearing these clothes that were reeking and they had no shoes on, none of the kids. But I quickly explained, this is a good thing. Well, Jesus apparently had one set of clothes, the clothes on his back. And his clothing, of all things, was vitally important in his redemptive plan. His clothes are discussed from his infancy to his death. We're fascinated, usually at Christmas time, reading Luke 2, with the swaddling clothes that Jesus was wrapped in at his birth. Those were a sign. In fact, the Bethlehem shepherds are told that the Lord of glory would be wrapped in these swaddling clothes. But 33 years later, what sign is given to us about his clothing? In effect, the Bible is saying, as we'll see in our text this morning in John 19, you shall find your Savior stripped of all his clothing, hanging on a cross. And this act of stripping God the Son is the perfect fulfillment of, at that time, a 1,000-year-old prophecy. Now, let me remind you where we are in the Gospel of John. I hope you have your Bible open to John 19. You'll certainly need it. But we began our look at Holy Week by really zoning in on Thursday night. There was the celebration of Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper with Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jesus began the night by washing the disciples' feet. Then there's the stealthy exit of Judas from the upper room. Jesus gives the farewell discourse with the new commandment and all the instructions about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then midway through the evening, Jesus and the remaining 11, they go down the stairs from the upper room. They trek through the alleys of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus instructs more. And then Jesus goes apart for a while. And he prays the high priestly prayer that we found in John 17, where Jesus is communing with the Father. Inter-Trinitarian communication. The Son speaking to the Father. Where Jesus focuses on praying for the unity of the church. And then comes the huge mob of soldiers and Sanhedrin members to arrest Jesus, followed by six trials, all of them, according to both Jewish and Roman law, all of them illegal, all containing irregularities and illegalities. Six trials before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. And Pilate, the final judge, realizes that he has to be the one to make the decision. And he, as the Roman governor, clearly recognizes Jesus' innocence, but he fears the mob, assembled by the the Jewish religious leaders. He attempts to satisfy them by having Jesus just beaten and scourged. This only results in a louder outcry for Jesus' crucifixion. Finally, early on that Friday morning, 1990 years ago, Jesus was finally officially condemned by Pilate to death by crucifixion. And then he had to carry his own cross, that cross that across his own back that had been made like a piece of raw meat by the scourging of a Roman soldier. Then that rough wooden cross was laid across his back, somewhere between 200 and 300 pound cross. And he dragged it, carrying it down the Via Dolorosa, outside the city gates of Jerusalem, until finally he collapsed in exhaustion. And Simon of Cyrene was picked out of the crowd, compelled to carry the cross for him. And Jesus stumbled to Golgotha between a squad of Roman soldiers. And there he is stripped of his clothing, the final indignity. Nails are pounded into his wrists and ankles at 9 a.m. The cross with him on it is hoisted. Then there are the taunts from passers-by. Then at noon, the scene grows darker. The whole earth is covered with darkness from noon until 3 p.m. And then at 3 p.m., Jesus quotes Psalm 22, the text we just read for our Old Testament reading a moment ago, in what is known as the cry of dereliction, where Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, what I want you to see this morning is when he cries out these words of Psalm 22 at the end of 6 hours of hanging on the cross, there's a reason why the words of Psalm 22 were on his mind. If you've ever wondered, I wonder what Jesus is thinking about while he's on the cross. He's thinking about the words of Scripture. In fact, we even know which Scriptures. He's thinking about Psalm 22, one of the most profound prophetic psalms in all of the Scriptures. Now, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself. I have to remind you why. Why is Jesus enduring this hostility? First of all, he was God incarnate. And just being God created hostility because, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. The fact that he was divine explains the hostility because that's a universal reality. All sinners are hostile towards God and hate him. There's a second reason why he endured such hostility. There was the hostility of hell. This is that moment that it had been prophesied all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is the moment when the serpent is bruising the heel of the Son of God, as Genesis 3 said he would do. And so as we prepare to look at this text, this very uncomfortable text, let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now. Our Father, we recognize when we come to this text, we are surely on holy ground. And we ask that you would pour out the Spirit upon us to keep us from distractions, to help us to understand this word rightly, and so open our eyes to see the humiliation and suffering of Jesus for sinners. We pray through the merit and mediation in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to go all the way back to the beginning with me and think about clothing. Look back to Genesis chapter 3 as you keep one finger in your text here. The issue of clothing was important from the very beginning of human history. Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, his physical nakedness became the symbol of his total shame before a holy God. He felt his shame and looked for clothing. Look at what we read in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" God sovereignly then, for it's certainly his idea and his doing, provided a covering for them. Adam and Eve had attempted a covering, fig leaves sewed together, but it was pitiful and inadequate. Adam had not even thought of a covering of animal skin. He'd taken leaves from a tree. But in Genesis 3:21, notice what the Lord does. We're told that the Lord God made tunics of skin, the covering of an animal skin. He had taken the life of an animal, the first death in creation, the death of a substitute, a bloody death, that the shame of Adam and Eve might be covered. Now, hold that picture and that symbol carefully in your mind. The first Adam sins and he is naked. And so God provides a covering, the life of an innocent animal, the shed blood of an innocent animal. To us, life is cheap and death is familiar. But Adam recognized that death is the punishment for sin. He realized that day that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leafy branches snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood and the ending of a life. He understood on that first day, sin cannot be atoned for without blood, without the expending of a life. What the writer of Hebrews will later say in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Redemptive history moves on. God institutes in Leviticus 16 the Day of Atonement to show that sin must be paid for with death. Blood has to be shed. A life has to end. And so in Leviticus 16, we have that picture of the Day of Atonement, two goats. One of those goats every year, this is an annual picture, an annual play, a pageant put on for Israel. One of the goats dies a violent death. The other wanders away, symbolizing that God separates our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. Then come to the ministry of Jesus, where it turns out he frequently teaches concerning a proper covering. For example, in Matthew 22, Jesus speaks of the need as he's telling a parable. And he speaks of the need of all the guests at a wedding to have the proper garment, symbolizing the need to not be dressed in our own righteousness, but the robes of Christ's spotless righteousness. And in that most beloved of all of the parables, the parable of the prodigal son, what happens to the repenting prodigal when he comes home? He's clothed in the best robe when he comes into the Father's house. Well, at the beginning of this week that we're looking at in John 19 in our text, at the beginning of this week on Palm Sunday, there was a clothing moment. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the crowds were chanting, singing, "Hosanna." Many, we are told in Luke 19, pulled off their cloaks and they spread them in the road ahead of Jesus as he rides in on the colt of a donkey. As a sign of adoration, "Jesus, you are too good to ride on these muddy roads. Here, I don't mind if my clothing is desecrated. You, this is worthy of you as a king to cover the mud puddles with my clothes." Now on Friday, same week, we have another clothing moment. Jesus is stripped of his clothing. And we have to realize what's going on. It's the great exchange. That God put clothing on the first Adam, you remember. Killed an animal, made covering by the skin of that animal. But now the Lord takes the clothing off the second Adam. The first Adam tried to hide his nakedness, but the second Adam, Jesus, was exposed, lifted up for all to see. Jesus was to suffer for Adam's sin, for all the elect. And so he must bear the full pain and shame of that sin. In order to win a great multitude, Jesus had to lose everything. Now look carefully at our text in John 19. And I want you to notice what's happening there. Jesus is hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and he looks down. It's not as though he's having an out-of-body experience. He looks down and he's very cognizant of the people at the foot of the cross, the people on the surrounding hills. And after he was scourged, let me remind you of a tiny bit of clothing chronology on that late Thursday night and early Friday morning. Jesus was stripped already once so that his back might be bare when the Roman lictor took that scourge, that whip that had at the end of it several things that looked like giant fish hooks. And he laid them into the back of Jesus, ripping out skin, bone, organs over and over again. But after he had done his worst, Jesus was reclothed for the march through the streets of Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 27. And I want you to see, follow very carefully the tour of Jesus' clothing on that day. Matthew 27, this is a couple of hours earlier in the day. We read in verse 30, Matthew 27, 30, then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And so Jesus at least has the dignity of walking through the streets of Jerusalem on the Via Dolorosa in his clothing. But when he comes to the cross, notice what we read in John 19. We read in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. His clothing would have been fully and finally removed at Calvary immediately prior to his being nailed to the cross. After which the soldiers at the foot of the cross that he could watch cast lots to divide his garments among them and for possession of especially his tunic. In fact, all four Gospels report on this. We are told in verse 23 that Jesus was stripped, that his garments were taken. This speaks of his humiliation. In Matthew chapter 8, you remember Jesus had said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He who made all things had no home. Now on the cross, he has absolutely nothing. He doesn't even own the clothes on his back. Jesus was poor when he came into the world and poor when he left it. This is why Paul can write that great theological assessment of 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Jesus, we see him there on the cross in verse 23. The soldiers are at his feet. He looks down and watches as his one single set of clothes is being divided between four soldiers. He's peering down, watching as wicked men take his only possessions. Will men kill God the Son? Absolutely. And so why should they stop at robbing God the Son? Yes, they will engage in robbery of him. And this is not a new phenomenon. You think, how dare they? How could anybody rob God? Remember what the Lord's indictment of the whole nation of Israel was in Malachi 3? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, what way have we robbed you, Lord? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, this whole nation. Malachi asked that question, and we ask it here. as we stare down at these men at the foot of the cross who are taking the last possession of Jesus. Will a man rob God? Will an insignificant, finite creature rob the sovereign, infinite Creator? This is incredibly daring. When thieves steal from fellow men, they hold out some hope of getting away with it through their stealth. But who can get away with this kind of thievery, since the omnipresent Lord sees this robbery clearly? In fact, since His eyes are everywhere, you're robbing Him face to face. And this, what we see at the foot of the cross, is not embezzling by stealth. It's plunder. The Lord had told Israel in Malachi 3, they were cursed with a curse for robbing Him of tithes. How much greater is the curse upon these Roman soldiers for thieving directly from Jesus? Look at the description of Jesus' clothing in verse 23. Study of first century clothing and what men would wear reveals that men typically had four items of clothing and then a fifth. Those four would be an outer robe, a belt, sandals, and a head covering or a scarf of some sort. And then there was the fifth, the tunic. And John reveals that Jesus' clothes from His inner tunic to His outer garments were stripped off. This would have left Him completely naked on the cross. John Calvin says, Christ was stripped of all of His garments that He might clothe us with righteousness, that His naked body would be exposed to the insults of men so that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Now look at that one single piece that the focus is on in verse 23, the tunic. That fifth part of clothing, also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. This tunic was seamless, we are told, which is to say that the soldiers couldn't rip it up. It was woven in one piece without seam. There is someone in the Old Testament who had a garment without seam. It was the high priest. He had a seamless garment. Just a reminder by the Holy Spirit to remind us that here is the true high priest. This is the precise description of the linen tunic which the high priest would wear. It was seamless. And so John tucks that away in the text for anybody who knows their Old Testament. Oh, he's wearing the garments of the high priest. Look at the division of the clothing in verse 24. Jesus' clothing is divided between a squad of four Roman soldiers, but there's a problem. He has five items of clothing. He has the outer robe, the belt, the sandals, some kind of scarf or headgear or turban. And so everybody takes a piece. And then there's one piece left over. The nice piece. The seamless tunic. And all four of the soldiers want that tunic. Everybody has already taken one item of Jesus' clothing. Who's going to get the tunic? And so they decide the only fair way to rob this man is to cast lots. Now, what has happened every time in the history of the world that a lot has been cast or a dice has been thrown? What has happened every time right now in Las Vegas at 100 casinos, there's a ball being placed on a roulette wheel and it's spinning. And everybody's anxiously watching to see if it will land on black or red or from number 1 to 99. I act like I know what happens when a roulette wheel spins. What happens every time? It's been a testimony to God's absolute sovereignty. Because we're told in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's no such thing as a chance occurrence. When men try to play games of chance, they find out they are only doing the sovereign foreordained will of God. Because we are told in Acts 15:18, known to God from all eternity are all His works. We're told again in Ephesians 1:11 that the Lord works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, did the Roman soldiers who were looking greedily at that tunic? Did they freely cast the lots? Of course. But the result was exactly what God had ordained before the foundation of the world. Did the soldiers have any awareness of that thousand-year-old prophecy from Psalm 22:18? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots? Of course not. But they ended up doing the very things prophesied 1,000 years earlier. They only knew that this article of clothing was serviceable and it was nice. These men at the foot of the cross weren't Jews. They had no familiarity with the Old Testament. But their actions perfectly fulfilled Psalm 22:18. There at the foot of the cross, while the Lord Jesus Christ is dying mere feet away from where they are, they're gambling away the time. They were oblivious to what was happening just above their heads. Perhaps nothing in the Bible so clearly shows the indifference of the world to Christ as this. While Jesus dies in agony, the soldiers are playing games at his feet, as if what was happening next to them didn't matter. Charles Spurgeon said, "The soldiers at the foot of the cross threw dice for my Savior's garments. And I have never since heard the rattling of the dice, but I've conjured up the dreadful scene of Jesus on the cross and gamblers at the foot of it with their dice spattered with the blood of Jesus." Now, I want you to notice what emphasis John wants to put on this whole event. Look at our text carefully in verse 24. John tells us that this simple action of men gambling for the clothing of Christ is a formal fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when we speak of prophecies, I want to be real clear. I'm talking about predictive prophecies, the authoritative declaration of specific events that will take place in the distant future. There are over 2,000 of them in the Bible, specific and detailed, not guesses or conjectures, but the absolute accurate foretelling of events. And of course, you would know this because the great subject of the Bible is Jesus. The great subject of prophecy is Jesus. Think about some of these prophecies, all given hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before the incarnation. We are told, for example, in Genesis 49, that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. This is given 14 centuries before Jesus comes. And then we are specifically told in Matthew 1, verse 2, that at the birth of Christ, he was born of the tribe of Judah. Another example of messianic prophecy. We're told in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in the nowhere town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, 700 years before the incarnation. And then we're told that prophecy is fulfilled in Luke 2, verse 4, at the birth of Christ, that he was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40 that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger hundreds of years before the incarnation. And sure enough, in Matthew chapter 3, we're told that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy. He was the messenger sent, the forerunner sent before Jesus. Then in Zechariah 12, we're told this odd prophecy that the Messiah would be pierced in the side by a spear. We'll see in the next few weeks later in John 19 that this was fulfilled at the death of Christ. Prophecies that come to pass teach us some very powerful things. First of all, that God is omniscient and knows what will come to pass millennia in the future. And so when he speaks about the future, especially the end of time, we must listen to him because he's the only omniscient one. Prophecies that come to pass also teach us that God is sovereign and has a plan that he's carrying out, working all things together. He knows the future because he controls the future. And therefore, we should be comforted concerning the future. Nothing will occur that God has not foreseen and controls. Listen to how God describes himself when it comes to this issue of prophecy in Isaiah 46. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. By the way, Buddhism, no element of predictive prophecy. Islam, no predictive prophecy. Biblical religion is unique. Now, when we say that, though, there are certain Psalms that are so explicit and directly about Jesus Christ that they're known as Messianic Psalms. Look back at Psalm 22, that text we read in your hearing just a moment ago. Psalm 22 is the best example in the entire Psalter of a Messianic Psalm. This text, even though we see it at the superscription at the top of it, that it's a Psalm of David, this text could not apply to David, but only be prophetically written about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. It compares to Isaiah 53 for its clarity of prophecies. For example, look at verse 16 of Psalm 22. David could never say that his hands and feet were pierced, or in verse 18 that his clothes were divided, or look at verse 27, nor could David ever write that his sufferings would bring the nations of the earth to God. The only proper way to read this psalm is as a purely prophetic psalm, penned 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus came, fulfilled exactly by their sufferings and the death and resurrection of Jesus. There are four Roman soldiers who had the job of actually crucifying Jesus. This is routine stuff for them. And for the other soldiers stationed there at the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, Fort Antonius, who already have made a mockery of Jesus in treating him the way they did, the scourging, the spitting, the punching in the face, the hitting with sticks, they have absolutely no idea who he is. They have no knowledge of anything in the Old Testament or any purposes of God whatsoever. They're ignorant of the words that Jesus taught for 3 years in his ministry. But nonetheless, they fulfill prophecy because all of their actions are under the control of the sovereign God who controls every single detail. How do we apply a word like this to us? Let me make several applications to us as a congregation. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples these words. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Jesus didn't just preach divine truth. He modeled it. He could have stopped the theft of his clothing, but he refuses to exercise his right to ownership of private property. What he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he does himself as he watches the last vestiges of his earthly possessions be taken away from him. He's not only a Savior who commands, but he also keeps his own word. A second application you should hear. When we think of the cross, it's not just the pain of the cross, horrific as it is, and hardly any torture could be thought of that's more horrendous than the pain of the cross. But far more than the pain, listen to me so carefully. What makes the cross so hideous is the shame. Hebrews 12 tells us, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say despising the pain, but despising the shame. In other words, Jesus thought so little of the shame and the humiliation of the cross, and so much of the future joy that awaited him and a great number of the elect, that he would endure the shame. When Jesus was suffering your punishment as your representative and substitute. It was not just the wrath of God shown in the pain, but the shame as well. There are some of you who the worst thing that could happen to you is to be embarrassed. You use the word mortified, but you say it in the way, I would be mortified. You'll do anything to avoid being shamed. Well, for all eternity, the lost man will endure constant and growing pain and shame. But for the believer, that is what Jesus bore for you. Not just your pain, but your shame. Another application. The book of Revelation sums up this clothing issue in Revelation 7, where John, the same John who wrote this gospel passage, records for us the end of the story about clothing. And he says in Revelation 7, I looked and I saw a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friends, listen to me carefully now. Never forget that Jesus was disrobed, stripped, so that you might be gloriously clad in gleaming white robes before the judgment seat of God. Another application I want you to ponder and think about. Jesus' profound submissiveness in suffering. When he was deprived of his clothing, he made no complaints, no request to be spared this final worst indignity. You'd expect that Jesus would plead, okay, I know I must die and bear the penalty for the sin of billions, but at least would you let me die in my clothes? Not a word. Not even a murmur. Isaiah 53 prophesied hundreds of years before. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. Why? Why would Jesus submit to such indignities? My friend, it's all for you. It's for you so that you might be clothed in his righteousness and never be ashamed. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he despised the shame, that he thought so little of it that he would be beaten, scourged, and then stripped for us. O Lord, deepen our love to you this day and our gratitude to you. Deepen our willingness to be humbled and lowered, to do anything for the sake of Christ in gratitude and to be conformed to his holy image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.